I had been sharing with you a summary, a very brief summary of the message of the early church, that the final age foretold by the prophets has begun. It's here in the birth, ministry, suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus. But what Jesus has begun has yet to be completed. That's pretty much where we were at right now. Last time I talked about how from the prophets on, there were predictions of God entering history. At first, to destroy his enemies, but then outside of Israel, but then also threatening those inside Israel who weren't loyal to God. Then I briefly shared with you the two differing views. I didn't complete this, and that's where I'm going to pick up, of the final age. The first says that there will be some future completion. That final age has begun right now. Everything God gave you is here on earth in Jesus. But somehow there's going to be a completion of it, an experience of it. There is more for us to get of it. And Matthew reflects that. He cautions us to be alert. And he has a whole series of stories that show this. We referred to the first two last time, the 10 virgins, five wise, five foolish. The five foolish don't bring enough oil. Their lamps go out waiting. The bridegroom returns. They go out for more oil. While they're out for more oil, then the door is shut. And still, I guess I just did the second. And now I start with the second tonight. It's the story of the fig tree, Matthew 24:32. Learn this parable from a fig tree. When its branches already become tender and it puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. So watch out for the events. And then, the caution about the days of Noah. About the days of Noah, people before the flood were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And they weren't paying attention to what Noah said. So that when the flood came and took them all away, and the flood came and took them all away. And then the thief at the night. Sometimes the thief at night. Sometimes, as I've mentioned this before, I think possibly the stories of Jesus reflect some event that's happened. And something like this would happen very commonly at that time. Watch, therefore, Matthew 24:42. These are one after another. For you don't know what hour the Lord is coming. If the master of the house had known, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken into. In the same way, you must be ready. And then, the master and the stewards. Matthew 24:25. Who's the faithful steward? Blessed is that servant when the master delays and returns. Well, when he comes, he'll find so doing, staying alert. But if the evil servant says, my master is delaying, begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at that hour, and an hour he's not aware of. I mentioned the five foolish, wise and foolish virgins. Then the wise use of talents. This has a very important point. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, called his servants and delivered his good to them. To one, 5 talents, that's a huge amount of money. To another, 2, and to another, 1. Then he who had the 5 went and traded them, and he made another 5. The same with the one who got the 2. But he who received the 1 dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord came and settled accounts. And the one who had the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents. Lord, you delivered to me 5. I gained 5 more. I'm skipping a lot of words in between. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 came and said, Lord, you gave me 2, I've gained 2 more. The Lord said, well done, I'll make you ruler over many things. Then he who had received the 1 said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. I was afraid and I hid your talent. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you should have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Take the talents from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. The real challenging thing about it is safeguarding our talents isn't what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to risk losing them. The people who invested them, they took a huge risk in those days. Investing probably on some ship going somewhere, and the chances, I'll bet you, were 50-50 minimally that ship would be destroyed by a storm. And the one who buried it took the safe course. And he's the one criticized. Getting married is a risky thing. The only thing worse, well, I'm going to say especially to someone from Ohio State, but you're both from there, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do? My own marriage. The safe thing is, don't ever get into a relationship. And how lonely and empty a life like that is. Because I've seen people do it. There's so many modern people doing it. They just get into one love affair after another, but they never relate. Okay. And then the last of these, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are over here on my right. The goats. And the goats will be on my left, the Ohio State side. Now notice this. The sheep are good animals. And they were considered such when you hear parables. Because they spend the day with the master in the house. The goats are lousy animals. No, they spend the day with the master in the fields. The goats spend the day with the mistress in the house. And anything associated with a woman, pardon me, this is the culture, not me speaking, Anything associated with a woman was lesser than something associated with a man. The Son of Man will sit on his throne. All the nations, that means pagans, not people who believe. That's Goyim. And he'll separate the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I was hungry, you gave me food, naked, you clothed me. And the righteous will answer, I'm skipping a lot. When? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, and as much as you did it for one of the least of my brethren, you did it for me. And then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me. Go to Columbus, Ohio forever into the everlasting flames. They'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then he'll answer them, amen, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. That really has an application to all of you, and it's almost every one of you, who have brought food for our collection of food for the needy during this Thanksgiving period to be distributed for Christmas to the people who come and get the free groceries. That's part of being blessed. I was hungry. You gave me to eat. So anyway, all of these parables show that, yes, the final age is here, but there's still something coming. The Gospel of John has a different view. Everything is fully realized now. The Father is offering us all of His love and giving us Jesus. The Son is offering us all of His love and giving us the Spirit. And if this age is here in the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not in the message of Jesus, but in the person of Jesus. The kingship is Jesus acting to help us, acting to save us. And it was fully established at the crucifixion. That's why Paul makes that interesting statement that we preach Christ crucified. And I don't know if you've heard me share this in these classes yet. If you've come to our church any period of time, you've heard me share it. Isn't it surprising that Christians are not supposed to preach Christ resurrected? You'd think that would be the badge of our glory. But Paul says, God forbid I boast of anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at 1 Corinthians, or listen to it, 1:22. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, why do we proclaim His death? Because Good Friday is the great event for us. Again, from 1 Corinthians, as he's recounting what the words over the bread and the cup at the Last Supper, he concludes with, "For as I often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And then Galatians, the phrase I quoted a moment ago, Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross. He doesn't say, may I never boast except in the empty grave. And here's my understanding of why. They don't explain these things. Because Good Friday shows us how much God loves us and how much God loves us as we are. Warts and all. Jesus loves those who support Notre Dame. And He loves those who support Ohio State as much as He loves the good who support Ohio. I almost said Ohio State. Boy, am I going to eat soap tonight. Love those who support Penn State. Jesus dies for us at our worst. Once we realize that, and the death is real and symbolic, He did die for you, and the death shows that He's given the fullness of His Spirit, and what He gave, He is doing. So you're getting all of God's love, regardless of every single thing you've done, thought, felt, dreamt up in your life. Then, Easter Sunday is the icing on the cake, because it tells us that that love must be victorious. Jesus died and rose. He's victorious. But everything is super great. The victory of Jesus shows the victory of love over service, of love over hate, of service over power. Now here is something that if you've never heard it said before will interest you. Still interests me. I finally realized this when I was making, or heard this discussed. Probably 20 years into my priesthood, I went to this charismatic Benedictine monastery in Pecos, New Mexico, and this scripture scholar, was giving a talk. And he talked about the ransom. Look at Mark 10:45. And this is in Matthew and probably in Luke. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. From about probably 1550 to probably 1950, the universal thought was the ransom was paid to God. And they thought this because of human justice. And here's the way it goes. We've sinned, and so it's like we broke the law. We either have a violation, a misdemeanor, or a felony. And so we've got to pay a penalty. And it varies by how bad that is. We've got to pay it to God because we've offended His law. Now, how can we make restitution to God? That's a real problem, this theory holds. Because God's infinitely perfect, and we're limited. And so we can never make an adequate restitution. And so Jesus comes down, unites with us, and His death is a gift to God to make restitution for our sins. I was taught that for at least the first 50 years of my life, and taught it, if I ever mentioned it, for about the first 15 years of my priesthood. But I sure don't anymore. However, always in the back of my mind, there was just something wrong with that. How could God, a God who is all good, have His justice satisfied by the death of an innocent person? And when I finally heard what was about the argument, and I think He pointed this out to us, I realized what I had been thinking all this time. Well, I say just from about the year 1500 to 1950. Prior to that, because the ransom had to be paid to somebody, the early Christians, the first Christians, had somebody that the Middle Ages could never accept. They thought the ransom was being paid to Satan. Neither of those positions have any foundation in Scripture. But the real answer does. And the real answer is absolutely astounding. Since I've been writing your case, I'll be nice now. This is what Brother Mouton, that was his name, said. The real answer is, the ransom is Jesus giving a ransom to you of himself. And that was so stunning. Once their deep experience of Jesus that led to the sharing of the booklets of the New Testament and the vibrant life of the early church disappeared with Constantine and the start of the Dark Ages, that couldn't be believed anymore. But it does have scriptural evidence. And here's why the ransom is paid to you. And I won't use you as the example anymore. We have an empty table up here. Attracted by the beauty of a fallen world, people turn to the world to feel the emptiness in their hearts. You're going to hear a lot about this when we talk about sin. It's not doing something wrong. It's turning to beauty and accepting beauty. And I accept it precisely because it is beautiful and good. But the problem is it's not good enough. I was made to be infinitely loved. And the beauty of my Acura, 361,000 going well, 361,100. The beauty of my Acura, that's like a pinhead compared to the universe for the love God gives me and the love I was made to receive. And so there's an emptiness inside me. And that grows and I turn more and more and more to things of the world. And the emptiness keeps growing. And I need something to satisfy that. And Jesus gives me that. He gives it to me from the cross. And it's only total love that pays the ransom for me. And it's only in total love that our God is recognized. But let me back up just a second, because I did miss a quote. I missed it because I don't have it here. The page is missing. Anyway, I know the quote. You were bought, but at a cost. It's something like that. And Paul uses it twice in his first letter to the Corinthians, a chapter apart. And that's God buying you back. And the price he's willing to pay is every drop of the blood of Jesus. And that's every drop of his love. And that's why our God can only be experienced in total love. A fascinating thing in the Gospel of Mark, and I shared this already when we were skimming Mark, no person at all, including Mary and the family of Jesus and the disciples, believe that Jesus is God. The only person in the whole gospel who does is that strange person, the centurion, responsible for killing him. At the moment he's dead, Mark 15:37, then Jesus gave out a loud cry and breathed his last. 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw, he said, truly, this man was God's son. That's a very powerful quote. The only way you'll know who our God really is if you realize God loves you with all of his love. If you let God love you with some of his love, that's not our God. I used to stand up and tell people that God loves you. And when I finally read in a scripture commentary what I just shared with you, I got up in the pulpit and I apologized. Somebody walked out of church on this. And I said, that's wrong. The only correct phrase is God loves you with all of God's love. To say anything lesser is not to truly know our God. The cross then breaks the cycle of evil, removes all of our sin. Colossians 2:13. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And the people who say that Jesus hates sinners, the preachers, the teachers, the priests, they destroy the meaning of the cross. And here's something that I hope will stun you. Most Christians resurrect Jesus too soon. Keep him dead. He died Friday at about 3, going by the Passion timetable. And he doesn't rise until shortly before the dawn Sunday morning. That's about 36 hours. And the religious teaching to this is, how can you possibly fear a dead God? And yet so much of Christianity has been based upon fearing God. Cotton Mather's famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Boy, our priest in West Hazleton, Pennsylvania, in that little old Polish parish, Transfiguration Church, they sure let us know. So did Michelangelo in that depiction of the Last Judgment that's in the background wall of the Sistine Chapel. See, all these souls writhing in agony. I think one of them was the Pope who forced them to do the painting. Who probably was dead by the time he done. I'm pretty sure that's true. You don't ever get an artist mad at you because they'll get their vengeance somehow or other. Well, how can you fear a dead God? First John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And then the resurrection certifies to the victory. Here's reminding you of a point. The early scripture stories do not say Jesus rose from the dead. They said he was raised. And the reason for that is to show the reversal of the shame of the death of Jesus. He received the most shame-filled death in this honored shame culture that was possible. And he avoided that. He avoided the shame by the resurrection. And that's why it's important to say he was raised up. Because if he rose, well, that's no big honor. Jairus' daughter was, the widow of Nain's son was. There's another one in there. They were all rose. I mean, it's neat, but it's not an infinite honor. He was raised, it's a passive of respect, which means he was raised by the Father. And the Father is looked like reaching down to the cross and taking Jesus from there directly into the glory of the ascension. From the greatest human shame to the greatest godly honor. And that bounces out all of our values. Once again, let me remind you, maybe I didn't tell you this. The resurrection is not revivification. It's not coming back to life. I got the third of those other people, the widow of Nain, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter. All come back to life, but they all had to die again. The resurrection must be something deeper than that, and it is. It's the glorification. And that's why John has it as one sweep. From the cross, out of the grave, into heaven. And it's the heavenly part that shows us that He truly and fully is God now and forever. And therefore, since Jesus is raised to glory, the resurrection can never be described. He goes into a spiritual dimension that we can't know. And the example I use is, it's as if we were plane geometry figures with width and length, and Jesus is a solid geometry figure with three dimensions. He can touch us, but we can never describe it. We can describe our experience, but we cannot describe Him. Because we can't yet go into His dimension until we die and are perfected. And even then, we won't describe them. We'll experience them infinitely. And so they never describe the occurring of a resurrection. And one more very important point in this early teaching. Jesus never appears after Easter in the New Testament just to impress people. Down He comes and wow! There's Dina getting this great honor of a visit. Ain't she neat? Now, here's what happens. He touches to found a church. And that's reflected by John, by Jesus acting in John at the feeding of the seven after Easter at the Sea of Galilee. John 21:15, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, He appears to all these disciples, Simon, son of John, do you truly love Me more than these? Yes, Lord, You know that I love You. Jesus said, feed My lambs. Then He says, take care of My sheep. And then He says, take care of My lambs. So, He touches people to found the church. And then the second mission is so integrated with this, He sends them out on mission. Because if He's going to found a church, there must be a mission. And He does this at the tomb in Mark to Mary Magdalene. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome went to the tomb. Jesus appears and He says, go, go. That's a mission. Come on. Get moving. Don't let any grass burn under your feet. Tell the disciples and Peter that He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him. So they get a mission. And then He appears to the 11 disciples, and it's basically the same mission. The ending of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28. The 11 disciples go to Galilee. That was verse 16. Verse 18, Jesus came. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the whole church in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 48. The disciples behind locked doors. You are witnesses of all these things. And see, I am sending you, I am sending upon you what my Father has promised. So stay here until you've been clothed with power from on high. I'm not sure they locked the doors in Luke. They locked the doors in John. And the Holy Spirit. Now, don't make that mystic. It is. But the Holy Spirit is the very life of Father and Son. It's just this love. And we experience it, each of us and all of us. That's the sign of the present power of Jesus. Because Jesus is with the Father, He's able to offer us the Son. The Spirit. On Pentecost, Luke has the Spirit come down. Babel is in. In the first book of the Bible, when people sought to become more than they should be, they ended up all speaking themselves in pride. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same word. Chapter 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. The Lord came down, chapter verse 5, to see the city. Verse 6. Let us confuse their language, so they won't be able to understand each other's speech. Verse 9. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. The language of all the earth. Well, that multi-language world is ended on Pentecost. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had come, that's 50 days after the Passover, or after Easter, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, dwelling in Jerusalem, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout, from every nation. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. In Acts, on Pentecost, the church continues to witness to Jesus. Go therefore, Jesus, I am with you always. John, he gives them his Spirit. He breathes on them, and that's the word Spirit. And then a mission. John 20, Jesus came, stood among them, and he said, Shalom, peace with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. When he said this, he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. And we, the church today, have a call to continue that same mission. And Jesus will return to complete what he has begun. Evil is part of our world, and yet they were vanquished. It's been vanquished by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father and has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's the victory we must spell out in our life to our world. Because unfortunately, God's people, as I shared Sunday in that sermon, when for the first time I talked about the forces of evil, God's people do find themselves battling forces of evil that can be strong and at times overcome. And yet the Spirit of Jesus is always with us, and we ourselves never become evil. And it's based upon a hymn in Philippians 2:5 that Paul adapts, which is an ancient Christian hymn, and he makes just a few changes. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider being equality with God something to be grasped at, clung to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The key words in there are, Jesus Christ is Lord. I think that's a summary of the Christian faith. Each of those three words accents something very different. Just to tell you in advance, Lord refers to the godliness. Jesus, to he who is fully God becoming fully man. And Christ, to the purpose of his mission as man, to save us. But beginning with the first, Jesus. He became man at Bethlehem. He was Son of God from all eternity. It's important to know that he became man. Each of the first two points, all three of them actually, have grave errors attached to him. He didn't just seem to be man. He was human. He accepted all the limitations of being human. He could only be in one place at one time, either Nazareth, Bethlehem, Capernaum, Jericho, Jerusalem. And he was limited to one time. Either CE means the common era. I think I've explained that. 24 years after his, what we would call his birth, 25, 26, 33. And we can accept something very important from this. A lot of us have a difficulty accepting limitations. When God becomes man, he's got to be limited. We feel we've got to be perfect. We keep wrestling with the concept that Almighty and all-perfect God accepted the limitations of becoming human. He was fully man from the moment of his birth. And these are the problems, and they will cause two great streams of heresies in the church. Power, infinite power, and human weakness. Infinity and limited space. Perfection and limitation. How do you unite them? And from almost Easter Sunday on, Actually, I think it was probably within 70 to 100 years, the errors start occurring. And they either say, weaken his being fully man, or they weaken his being fully God. If you asked me, we err more on the side of not letting him become fully man. I preached a sermon on some of the things that being fully man means when I was first arrived in Edmond, and a lady walked out of the church in anger. Well, a little later, she got hired as our housekeeper, and slowly I shared with her how important this was. And I don't know if Betty ever changed her mind, but she did come. She did stay as our housekeeper, and at least she never poisoned me while I was there. People say he just appeared to be human. They can't picture God suffering. And this is his first heresy. And they say he served God better than any other person. He went to Penn State. How can you make God happier than doing that? And at his death, God rewarded him with the fullness of God's own Spirit, and that's when he becomes God. So it was just a human who died, not God. And the reason is that I believe, I'll bet you, if you've never attended these classes, you have, and probably will for a short while yet, commit this heresy. You don't want them to have sexual drives. You don't want them to feel real temptations of greed. You know, if he saw a brand new Mercedes, he'd want it. Oh, not Jesus. He loved the poor. And this is the point that got her. I mean, you may accept those, well, not the sexual drives or the bowel movements. And in that hot, holy man climate, we don't want us to have any perspiration odor. Did he ever have to belch? Was he ever angry? Actually, we have an instance in the Gospels where we hear that. And another instance where we're told he's exasperated, both with the Pharisees. But the New Testament says he's like us in everything but sin. And if we won't let Jesus to be these things, we're saying they're sinful. So if you're going to be a strict old-fashioned Catholic, that's saying you need confession after every time you've gone to the bathroom. And that just is, I mean, that's ridiculous. When he was dying, he didn't want to die. In the garden, he screams. And I try to do this when we read from Mark, the gospel that accents his humanity. On Palm Sunday, Mark 14. Jesus in the garden, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Stay here, watch. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. It's not, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. And that's how I used to read it and interpret it. When he was fasting in the wasteland, he wanted to turn the stones into bread. Incidentally, your outlines have the wrong phrase up there. He wanted to turn the bread into stones. No, he didn't. This is going to be terrible. I hope you have a sense of humor. That would make Jesus a pothead. He wanted to get stoned on everything. And I blushed when I said that one. Lord, I didn't mean it. Matthew 4. He was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. When he had fasted 40 days, the tempter came. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He really wanted to. He was hungry. If Jesus can have these, then feelings and temptations aren't sins. They're not evil. He feels these things, but they don't run his life. Okay? Just supposing I was not the gentle-natured person that I am, and I had a brick here, and 2 weeks ago, somebody was idiotic enough to tell me in advance they were rooting for Ohio State. And I wanted to pick that brick up and smash it with love in my heart. Well, that's... Jesus had feelings like that. When I say it, it upsets you. He had the feelings, but he never let them run his life. That's where the sin comes in. Sin is the absence of love. The unnecessary absence of love. If I did hit him with the brick, I'd be doing him a favor. Anybody whose values are that poor. But I wouldn't be loving him properly. Or is it more loving to put him out of his misery? It's vital that we know his full humanity. What we won't allow Jesus to be, we won't allow him to love in us. And he loves us, not our spirits. And if he won't love the traits that we feel he shouldn't have, then they're evil. And if he doesn't love us, he's hating us. And so allowing Jesus to be human, if we're going to push truth to the wall, means we're going to the very heart of being Christian itself. This isn't some little point. He as a kid, he had to be fed, clothed, and his diapers changed. And then, a real important point. He fell carrying his cross. The falls aren't in the Bible. They're based on a very ancient Catholic tradition. And they don't conflict with anything in the Scriptures. Because we know that he's weak insofar as he needed help. And you'll hear a quote on that in a moment. So if he needed help carrying the cross, it's easy to picture him falling, and Catholic tradition has him fall 3 times. And they tell us, listen how important this is. God doesn't want you to be perfect. He wants you to be free. And having made you free, it's almost inevitable that you won't be perfect. But God, if he wanted you to be perfect, he would have taken away your freedom. But if he made you free, he knows in advance that you're going to have human limitations and they're not important to him as far as God loving you. They are important when they keep you from knowing this love because he loves you at those moments. When he was carrying the cross, he was big enough to be humble enough to allow himself to to accept human aid. Mark 15:21. And this help wasn't volunteered. The guy had to be forced. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. At times, he gets exasperated, angry. Here's when he gets exasperated. Mark 8:10. He gets into a boat, and they cross the sea with his disciples to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came. They asked questions to tempt him. They asked for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply. It's like a parent with a teenager. Oh, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Jesus never responds to a request for a sign. And the reason is that would accent his power. And we fear power. When he helps people, the signs are acts of love. But they're byproducts of the love. They're not done to impress. And then the fear. He screamed when he was about to die. This is important. When I'm dealing with terminally ill people and they get around to the topic and tell me they're afraid, I talk about this. Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, we got to hear the scriptures as they're said. Again, he cries out with a loud voice, so he screams a second time. Add on to that the screaming in the garden. He understands. There's something so sacred about life that it clings to be lived to. I watch terminally ill people. Watch them struggle and fight. And I watch them tell me that they're tired of the chemo. And yet they struggle and fight. This guy that I respect so much, I loved him. He was as bad as Cynthia. And I've always bantered in church, always. He always pretended, except he did some good. And the good he did was he always rang the church bell. And he always complained about the service. Always. And I'd look at him and I'd say that, until you learn to appreciate holiness, I've got to give long sermons. And then we had a full church for Goldtree, and he said, "If you give a long sermon, they're not going to be here next week." And I said, "If I don't give long sermons, none of them will be here next week." But when he became truly terminally, seriously ill, because he fought cancer. We thought he'd be dead 2 or 3 years ago. Then he became just real serious and told me how much he loved the sermons all along. And I'm watching him struggle and the will to live. I heard about 4 months ago that he gave up on it all, but he didn't. He hasn't. This point, I just want to make this point now. A byproduct of not being perfect is allowing ourselves to live a rule. I don't think I've ever used this in RCIA today. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Have you ever heard that before? If it's worth doing, doing it is better than not doing it. And I acted that out today in my own life. I was exercising at Final Physique, and I pushed the weights way up, and there's four different things I do, different equipment things I use for the arms, pushing and pulling. And I couldn't do the weight that I've been doing on the last one. And I normally do 20 of everything, so I did two and quit. Then I went on and I did three other things, came back and tried again, and I still couldn't do it, and I was going to quit. And I remembered this phrase. And so all I did was lower it down to a weight where I was comfortable and still was a workout, and did the other 18 that way. Okay? I used to, if I couldn't have enough time for a perfect meditation, I wouldn't meditate at all. Well, 2 minutes of meditating is 2 minutes better than none. 1 minute of praying is 1 minute better than none. Okay? There's a real truth involved in that that I need to understand. Remember, Bethlehem isn't man being born as God, it's God being born as man. Jesus looked like any human being. He didn't have a halo. I don't like religious art that gives him one. It gives us the impression he stood out as different from other people. He did not. The people at Nazareth, when he visits there after his ministry begins, have trouble with him. Not because he's too godly, but because he's too human. He dressed, spoke, and worked as a human. He was the kid down the block who would have to shoo out from in front of their home with all the other kids making too much noise. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Look at Mark 6:1. And then he went out from there and came to his own country. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many were astonished, saying, where did this man, notice that, get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter? I don't know if I've told you, that's not what the Greek says. It says, isn't this the one at the building trade? We've refined it to be a carpenter. But the Greek word is generic. It could be stonemason. Much more likely, somebody who worked with like adobe kind of stuff. Because there wasn't a lot of wood around. Wood was used for some household furniture. But anyway, isn't this the carpenter? We know his mom, the son of Mary, his kin, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Aren't his sisters here with us? And this is the big word. They were offended at him. That was verse, Mark 6, verse 3, the very end of that verse. That means scandalized. What the word is you're walking down the street and you miss a little crack in the sidewalk and you stumble over it. It's a stumbling block. They did not stumble over his godliness. They stumbled over his humanity. And you look at a picture of Jesus with a halo in the garden or anywhere else, this bright aura. You're not going to capture the humanity. You're going to miss such an important teaching. If you... She didn't go grocery shopping. You know, new brides don't always plan things. Sometimes they have romance in their mind, romance novels, whatever. You need a quart of milk. At about 10:30 at night or 11. And there's no milk. And you are really thirsty. So you get the jug. You go walking out of your home past the stable. It didn't look different. It was probably one of the lowliest places in Bethlehem. The nice way I put this is they kept animals there. And what goes into the north end out of an animal comes out the south end. And that was certainly there in the straw. And off you go into wherever the cattle are pastured. And you pull up a little hoot-a-ma-jig-a-rig to sit on bench. And you milk the old cow. And then another one so you get enough milk. Big one. Not big cow, but big pitcher of milk. Because you don't want to have to go... I don't know if big cows give more milk. That's something. If any of you are good Googlers, if any of you really Google well, let me know. There's a puzzle. As he says in The King and I, is a puzzlement. Anyway, so it takes a while. You get there, like you're crossing at about 10:30, 11. And you don't leave the old pen where all the cattle are kept until about 12:30, and you're coming back, and there's Mary and Joseph and a crying baby. The stable didn't look any different. All the manure didn't miraculously vanish. It depends upon how you look. If you looked with the eyes of man, it was a dirty stable. If you looked with the eyes of God, it was the single holiest place at that moment in the entire universe. And that's what happens to us. When you've looked at me, it's easier when I look at you. But it happens occasionally when you look at me. And this is the saddest when we look at ourselves in the mirror. When we're really down, and a lot of us tend to be down on ourselves a lot, we look in the mirror. We're looking at stables. Something happens in a person's childhood, it did for me, when I was ribbed from the age of 2 by my brother, and sadly even by my mother in anger. Ingesting in anger and crushed me every time. Kids in first grade is Dumbo. I think I showed some of you that childhood picture where the ears stick out. And unfortunately, that was the time Walt Disney released Dumbo. And that's a hurtful thing for a kid to go through in school. And I carried those memories with me. So I'd look in the mirror. I was 10 years sober, and I never saw what I looked at in the mirror. I blacked out my face, because I always felt I was ugly. And I was at a conference of sober alcoholics, and I'd given a talk there. And we all gathered together to sing the Lord's Prayer. And for me, a miracle happened in my life. I closed my eyes while we were either saying it or singing, I forget which it was. And I pictured my face. And then about 5 years later, the next great step occurred. My favorite speaker was up here, and I was about where Shirley was. And there was a set of mirrors. Maybe I was closer even, about where Martha was. Maybe even closer to that. There's a set of big mirrors, the wall here. And I had trouble listening to him because I was flirting with my looks. I had gone from accepting to liking. Well, it took love to do that. We often see flaws. And that's when we really are honest and look at ourselves in the mirror. And so we see stables. But we can never stop there. Even when we're most down on ourselves, Jesus wants us to take the next step and look at ourselves as saints of the living God with all of His holiness. We're tabernacles. I'm a stable who's a tabernacle. Okay? So we don't get God. Yes, we do. My big phrase, and you will hear this many times, we don't get good in order to get God. We get God in order to be good, to realize we are good. Not even to become. I can't even say that right. And that's a union that can't end because Jesus wed Himself at Bethlehem. So that's the first term, Jesus. And it means all those things, and they're real. So the next time you're over at Finer Physique, do the wimp weights. But I only did them on one. Christ, as I shared, means He's the one who saves, the Messiah. He became man with His birth, but we know that He becomes the Christ with His baptism. And actually, there's two. There's one at the start of the ministry and one at the end. Mark 1:9 tells of His real baptism. It came to pass that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, He saw the heavens parting, the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the baptism doesn't anoint Him. The coming down of the Spirit does. And then the second anointing occurs at when He's dying on the cross. When He completes His ministry. Luke 12:50. He's about ready to enter Jerusalem, and He says, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I'm under until it's completed." Now, at the time, most Jews expected that God would send a Messiah, a Savior. And that's kind of interesting. Because no Messiah, no Christ just, and Messiah, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word from Christos, and it means the anointed. Someone anointed is set aside by God for a special purpose. That God would send a Messiah. But that's not a big idea in the Old Testament if it occurs there at all. When the New Testament starts, it's simply assumed. It starts popping up in the 150 years between the close of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus. We call that the intertestament period. So it appears in intertestament literature. And they base this on their experience of God. They experience God, and He is so great. And then at the same time, They experience the reality of evil pulling them away from God. They experience Jesus who's conquered all evil, and yet they experience evil that at times conquers them. Well, somehow, and they do this more in a physical way, remember, in the Old Testament. They had enemies that completely destroyed their state. At the time of Jesus, they didn't have their own land. The Romans ruled them through Herod. Well, God couldn't allow this to go on. And there's a political party called the Zealots who thought that God would send this Messiah, he would raise an army, they would be part of it, and God would guarantee that this army would decisively, God would guarantee this, decisively destroy their political foes. That's so completely materialistic. When Jesus comes, he doesn't destroy their enemies. He takes them out for meals. He befriends them and he eats with them, even the worst of sinners. That was so puzzling that John the Baptist from prison sends a delegation to Jesus. And this is the way I say this, and this is kind of a look-up one. Listen, Jesus, check your job description. Come on, get that sword out of the sheath. Pull that old axe up out of the stump. Let's start killing some people. And Jesus sends back word, hey, you go back and you tell Johnny to cool it. This is what he says. Oh, the delegates come, Luke 7:19. They come to Jesus saying, are you the coming one? Do what you're supposed to. Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said, hey, cool it. Go. Tell John the things you've seen. Oh, look at verse 21. At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. I really should have underlined that. Pardon me a moment. Sorry, next year. Go, tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preach to them. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. So Jesus tells them, you go back and you tell Jack. The blind are seeing, deaf are hearing, cripples are walking. Poverty was seen as a curse, and yet the poorest are hearing the good news of God. And Jesus saves them by suffering, not by power. And so this is the challenge of the word Christ. Are we willing to be served? Or do we demand acts of power? Jesus never opposes evil. He takes it to himself. Listen to this important distinction. He never, ever resists evil directed at him. And yet he never tolerated evil in our world, evil directed at others. He opposed it with every fiber of his existence. Because he loved them, he loves us too much to avoid, to abide evil, harm being done to us. He hated all evil, the slightest. Now this is the crucial distinction that all of us fail to make at times. He doesn't hate the evildoer. We throw out the baby with the bathwater. The water is dirty, and we think the bathwater is. We don't like people in gay relationships because you're not getting enduring, lasting public love. But we end up disliking gays. We don't like people threatening our peace. And we end up hating Muslims. It's a rough thing. Christian churches find this so difficult. He never seeks power. All he does is offer the Father obedience in people service. And baptism, that's immersing dying. That's what the word means. He immerses himself fully in serving us. In serving our needs, not our strength, our prayers. Immediately, this is crucial, this is the scene immediately after the baptism in Mark. Notice this, I'm going to hit the important word. The Spirit, it's like, watch this now. The Spirit pushes them, here's the Spirit, pushes them out to the desert. Not to be tempted, Mark's the first gospel. The word means tempt. Of a battle to test. And he goes not to be passively tempted, but to actively look and find evil and battle it. Verse 10, it was Mark 1. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending. Verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there 40 days. That's the whole period of time necessary, remember, it's symbolic. Tempting, not tempted by, testing Satan. And he was with the wild beast. That's going to show, I'll use that in a moment to show how victorious he is. And angels ministered to him. He doesn't quit one second before he does everything to battle. Satan represents every force of chaos, as I shared on Sunday, that could ever possibly threaten our peace. And Jesus absolutely defeats those forces. And proof of this is he's with wild beasts. Remember? There was no violence with animals until after the flood. After the flood it comes in. That's when we start eating animals. And angels minister. They're ministering. There's no fasting going on here for the battle. Matthew, so filled with the Spirit, he starts doing what he needs to serve us. After his baptism in Matthew, he starts preaching, healing, and teaching. The three great missions we spoke about. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, and healing all kinds of sickness and diseases. When he was prepared, he completes his service. He hands over his Spirit. John 19:30. When Jesus received the wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. That's not the wine at the Last Supper, that's the wine at the cross. So he continues to be the one the Father sets aside, anoints, to save us. Jesus makes the invisible Father visible. And all our God wants to do is serve our needs. And so our challenge is, who's going to be our God? This is the challenge. I told you all three terms have a big challenge. Most of today, who do you rely upon to save you? I did me. A real rough email this morning. And all of my meditating time and praying time just racked with disaster. I mean, distractions as I tried to justify myself. And then I try to make myself like myself more by exercising. And I'm so proud that I've been able to jump up the weight so much. And then I'm happy I had the honor of going out for lunch with Martha and her mother-in-law. And I eat healthily. And all those things. I like nice clothing. I grew up in an age when people dressed neatly. We don't have kids coming to mass anymore dressed so sloppy with the pants hanging down to here. Oh, that got me. It's the opposite of the 50s generation in college with the button-down shirts with the extra button back here. Who's going to save me then? Me? Just one of you by approving me. Something else. My car? Going someplace? Skiing, Alaska? Wearing nice clothing? Having a position? Being pastor, priest? Activities? Going to Penn State and getting good grades? That's being a Pharisee. That's trying to become, get God by being good. As I told you, I did it by schooling, serving others, and obeying rules. But it's really humiliating to just accept love. Jesus is here for only one reason, to save us. And he saves us by serving us. He serves each of us and all of us, and he serves all that we are. Now, you may never have noticed this detail. He washes Judas's feet at the Last Supper. He's serving everybody. And that's not an empty gesture. Look at how crucial this is. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, verse 4, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and at verse 5, poured water, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them. And he comes to Simon Peter. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Verse 7, what I'm doing you don't understand. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. He washed the feet of Judas. Judas didn't accept the washing. There's nobody that he doesn't serve. Lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, Samaritans, Gentiles. They're types, the untouchables of his world. He's not here for us to honor him, but to serve us. And how sad it is, therefore, we try to serve him. The choir is practicing for the last big feast of the church year. Lord, Christ the King. Those titles don't mean to Jesus what they mean to us. Matthew 20:25. You know the rulers of the pagans, Lord. 26. It shall not be that way with you. Let him who would be great among you be your servant. So our orientation must be changed. John 13:8, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. We must accept him honoring us now.